Hello, friends. It's the second hour of Open Line with Dr. Michael Radelnik. Moody Radio's Bible study across America is continuing. We're talking about your questions about the Bible, God, and the spiritual life. My name is Michael Radelnik. I'm professor of Jewish Studies and Bible, as well as academic dean at Moody Bible Institute. And I'm so grateful to be here with you every week talking about your questions about the Bible, God, and the spiritual life. We're live today talking about your questions. If you'd like to give me a call, 877-548-3675. We're sitting around the radio kitchen table, so it's time to call, 877-548-3675. If you want to know why we're sitting around the kitchen table, it's really not technically a kitchen table. I was in Florida just a few weeks ago and had a great visit, and visit with a couple who had come to the Lord when I was a pastor back in the day in New York, and they had moved to Florida. I had moved to Chicago 30 years ago, and we hadn't seen each other since. And we got together, and this man says to me, "I so miss sitting around the kitchen table studying the Bible with you," because when they came to the Lord, they would come to my house. We didn't have an office, and they would sit at my kitchen table and open our Bibles, and we'd talk about things, and he'd ask questions, I'd answer them, I would teach about basics of walking with the Lord. It was all a great Bible study around the kitchen table. So when Open Line started, I kind of imagined us all sitting around that kitchen table, the radio kitchen table, and we talk about your questions and study the Bible together. And I thought it was pretty fun to hear this man tell me that he actually misses it. I said, well, you can always listen on the radio and join the kitchen table that way. But that's why we talk about the radio kitchen table. If you have a question and that you'd like to call, 877-548-3675. And if you can't call, just go to our website, openlineradio.org, and click on Ask Michael a Question. You can leave your question there. It'll get put into the mailbag. If it's a really great one that presses Tricia, she checks it all the time. And she might even stick it in this hour's mailbag. You just never know. Well, I hope you have your Bibles open and you're ready with a second cup of coffee. We're ready to talk about the scriptures. We're going to talk with Dustin in St. Charles, Illinois, listening on WMBI. Welcome to Open Line, Dustin. How can I help you today?
Hi there. Thank you for taking my call. And sorry if there's any noise in the background. I'm taking care of a sick toddler right now. But
oh, my.
Yeah, so I've just got a question. My wife and I have been discussing and looking at the scripture at 1 Timothy 1:3, and I think that's the right spot, but just discussing the different translations and the qualifications for deacon and whether women can qualify for deacon or not based on that description.
Mm-hmm. Well, first of all, I want to be really clear. Some people think that Paul was against women in ministry. I don't believe that at all. I think that Paul was really very, very effusive about the role of women. The only thing that we see in 1 Timothy 2:9 and following, or 2:11 and following through 15, is it appears that the role of pastor or elder was limited to biblically qualified godly men. And but other roles of ministry are really clear for women. And what I think is interesting, it says in 1 Timothy 3:1, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. Well, a lot of people don't realize this, but 1 Timothy 3:1 actually says if any man aspires, not anyone, but any man, it's faithful saying, if any man aspires to the office of overseer. So that it's clearly even there designating a man in that role, but then it gives these really strong qualifications that a person must demonstrate before they could be an elder, before a man can be an elder. And then in verse 8, it shifts to deacons. And it gives also some very serious, deacons seem to be not the leaders, but the The elders were the leaders of the local congregations. There are elders who rule and elders who teach. But also, then 1 Timothy 5 talks about that. But then also, there's these deacons. They seem to be the ones that carry out the leadership. They're more the managers of various administrative duties in the congregation, and they have high qualifications as well. Now, what I think is interesting, in verse 11, it says women, too, must be worthy of respect, and has qualifications for women. And then verse 12 goes back to deacons as well. Now, why do I think this is significant? Some people want to say that this is just referring to the wives of deacons, but if it's referring to the wives, then why doesn't it say these are the qualities of the wives of elders in the previous paragraph? It's because it's not talking about the wives. It's referring to deaconesses, women deacons. And so it has the role of deacons, the role of women who would be deacons or deaconesses, and then verse 12 picks up deacons once again. So the idea of it being just the wives of the deacons doesn't make sense, or there would be wives' qualifications for the elders. Doesn't have that. So, and I think the reason why there can be deaconesses, women functioning in this sort of administrative tasks, is because it's the oversight of the congregation that's given to elders / pastors, whereas deacons, under the leadership of the pastors, are now functioning administratively to carry out the leadership desires and shepherding responsibilities. So that's, deacons aren't just like mini elders. They have a different function. So does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. I'll just have one follow-up question, because you answered most of, you know, what we were looking into, the wives versus women, but also where it goes on to say husband of one wife, what that specifically is. That, is that a qualification, or is that just a description of what many of the men usually are, or where does that fit into this?
Well, some people think it has to do with polygamy being rampant in that world, and so they say, no, you can't be a polygamist and be a leader. That's one interpretation. Another interpretation is you should only be married one time. So I actually knew someone who took it that way, a great New Testament scholar who was also a pastor. And when his wife passed away, and five years later he remarried, he stepped down from the pastorate because he was now not a husband of one wife, even though he was a widower. I think those are both wrong interpretations. The polygamy one, the only one marriage in your lifetime. I think the meaning of the words a husband and one wife, I kind of take it as maybe I'll call it my country western interpretation, because it literally says a one woman man. Husband of one wife is literally a one woman man. So you can just hear someone down in Nashville twanging, I'm a one woman man, or something like that. And what it's really talking about is a man who has been faithful to his wife, who is devoted to his wife. It doesn't mean that if a man who has been devoted to his wife and faithful to his wife, if he loses her, sadly, and then he remarries afterward, that he will again be a one-woman man. It's talking about his disposition toward his wife of faithfulness. It is not talking about how many times he married. And it's certainly, it's, the polygamy view is true in the sense that a one-woman man would only have one wife, but it would not be limited to just the idea of no polygamy. It's a man's disposition of faithfulness and love and devotedness to his wife. That's what it's talking about. Okay.
So I was reading it saying like, a qualification for deacon must be a man with one wife, but it's more about just faithfulness in general. It's not saying that it has to be a man.
Yeah.
Okay, great.
Yeah.
Thank you. That definitely clears it up. I appreciate it.
Great talking with you. Well, you know what? I think we're just going to, we're heading towards a break right now, I think. And so I think we're just going to take a break. I do want to mention that the Bible study moment not Bible study moment, the our Bible study resource is available. And it's the last week that we're having it, and I think it is a great resource. It's called The Bible Book by Book by Coleman Luck. Dr. Luck wrote this book, and Bob was saying he likes how I remembered him as a teacher. He used to come into class at Moody about 40 years ago and say, "I wrote the Bible book by book." And what it is, it's a roadmap to understanding each book of the Bible. It tells you the author, the theme, the outline, the key words. It shows you the structure. It sort of helps you before you read a book of the Bible to know where you're going when you read it. And it's a really helpful tool. And what we're doing is, if you give a gift of any size to Open Line, we want to say thank you by sending you a copy of the Bible book by book. But this is the last week we're doing it. It was our March April offer, and so if you'd like it, now's the time to get it. With a gift of any size, just call 888-644-7122, or you can go to openlineradio.org and remember, ask for the Bible book by book. And well, there's a lot of calls coming in, 877-548-3675. We're going to take them and answer as many questions as we can. You're listening to Open Line with Michael Rydelnik, having a great time studying the Word with you on this Saturday morning. So stay right there. We're coming back with many more questions and hopefully answers as well. Welcome back to Open Line. I'm so glad to be with you this morning. You know, it's Passover. I've had a great Passover week, eating a lot of matzah myself. I hope you've been eating matzah. It's always fun to do that, eat a little matzah. You know, at the Passover Seder, we eat it plain or we dip it in horseradish, all those different ways that we eat it. But I'll tell you, there's a thing called fried matzah, or in Yiddish, matzah brei. This is kind of fun. You break it up and moisten it and mix it with eggs and, I don't know, my wife makes it, cinnamon and sweet. It's delicious. And then she fries it up like a big old pancake. And it is delicious. I remember this my whole life. Now, some people make it with onions and different things like that, and it's more of a savory kind of treat. But we eat it sort of with syrup or sugar, and it's really great. So if you don't know what it's like to be a Jewish person eating matzah brei, you can always get the recipe online and make your own fried matzah. It's delicious. But why do I mention that? Because at Passover, people really are more concerned about how Jesus is our Passover lamb and how the good news is fulfills the Passover, the good news of Jesus, the Passover lamb who died for us. And that's the offer from Chosen People Ministries. They are wanting to give away a book called The Gospel in the Passover. And it is a really good little book. It will really help you understand how significant Passover is in terms of presenting the good news right through the Passover celebration. And if you'd like a copy of that, all you have to do is go down to our website, openlineradio.org. Scroll all the way down. You'll see a link that says a free gift from Chosen People Ministries. When you click on that, it'll take you to a page where you can sign up for your own free copy of The Gospel in the Passover. And this, too, is the last week that it's available. So don't miss out. The Gospel in the Passover from Chosen People Ministries. Well, Ralph, calling from Milledgeville, Georgia, listening on WMBW. Welcome to Open Line, Ralph. How can I help you today?
Thank you. Good morning. Thank you. First call at the show.
Good. Thank you.
That's good. My question is, sir, okay, you never have much discussion about this, and been a lot of discussion, Bible discussion, but okay, but in Matthew 12, it makes you know about when it's anyone that blasphemes against the Holy Ghost, anyone speak against the Son of Man, shall be forgiven him. But plead against the anyone speak against the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, there's no forgiving in this world and the world to come. And also mentioned Mark 2 about the same. Mark 2, but I guess about by that. But my question is, sir, what did the Pharisees, did they blaspheme against the Holy Ghost? Did they blaspheme when they fronted Jesus?
When they what?
Did they blaspheme against the Holy, the Pharisees, when they told him that he casted out devil with the devils? Did they
blaspheme
against the Holy?
Let me just explain what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. It appears to be, in this context, that the Pharisees said, this man, that's Jesus, drives out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. And what they had decided was that everything that Jesus did, all those miracles that proved he was the Messiah, including the miracles of casting out demons, he did by the power of Satan. And so it appears to be blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to attribute the work Jesus did by the power of the Holy Spirit, instead of to the power of the Spirit, to attribute that to Satan. That's what I think blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, when the incarnate Messiah does miracles in front of our nose and we say he's doing that by the power of Satan. That's when the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit takes place. And that's what the Lord Jesus said would not be forgiven. I think the reason he says that is because what these Jewish leaders did here in Matthew 12 by making that determination is they were finally and fully rejecting Jesus. They were never going to accept him. That's what they were doing. And that's why it wouldn't be forgiven. Now, when I look at people today, first of all, the incarnate Messiah is not present. He is not physically present with us. And so we cannot declare his works in our presence to be works of Satan as rather than the Holy Spirit. So we can't do that. And then secondly, people can fully and finally reject Jesus, but we don't know when that is. And so I never ever treat anyone as if their rejection is final. I keep offering them to repent. But Matthew 12 is talking about specifically rejecting the works of Jesus as being done by Satan rather than by the incarnate Messiah in our presence doing works, and we say they're being done by Satan instead of by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what that is. Not possible today. So I hope that helps, Ralph. Thanks for your call. Appreciate it. We're going to talk to Bill in Willoughby, Ohio, listening on WCRF. Welcome to Open Line, Bill. How can I help you?
Oh, thanks, Michael. First, I just want to thank you so much for your faithfulness for all these years to do what you feel God has led you to do. It's so helpful to the body of Christ and so many around the world. So thank you.
Well, that's very kind. Thank you. Thank you. I just love doing it, so I'm not sure how faithful I am. I'm just trying. I love talking with people about the Word. So.
I enjoy it so much. It's wonderful. It's so authentic, and it's just so helpful to so many. So thank you so much.
Thank you. Appreciate it. Go ahead.
I'd like to know, why do you feel God waited 400 years before he rescued his people out of slavery? And do you feel that it was such a long time? Do you feel that they were hopeful during those years? I don't think that they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So I just wonder, was there a supernatural reason that they, if you feel that they were hopeful, do you think there was a supernatural reason that they felt hopeful, you know, during those 400 years? You know, it seems like after 1 year, they would say, wow, God has abandoned us, and wonder if they should, you know, continue believing. But after 400 years, you know, do you think they're hopeful and why?
Well, I would say that what we've got in the reason for the 400 years is Genesis 15:13. You ask why 400 years? It's God says to Abram in Genesis 15, your people will be foreigners in a land that does not belong to them. They will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. And it really doesn't say they will be enslaved. I don't like that translation. It says they will serve them, and or your people will serve them, and they will oppress them. So It's not slavery right away. I don't believe Israel was enslaved for 400 years, and the passage tells us why, though the time in Egypt would last, the sojourn in Egypt would last 400 years. It's because the sins of the Amorite has not yet reached its full measure. The sins of the Amorite are not yet complete. And so what God was saying is, I'm going to take Israel, the descendants of Israel, the 12 tribes, out of the land of Israel, or the land of Canaan, bring them to Egypt for 400 years. And in that 400 years, then I'm going to turn the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, and all those who are in the land, I'm going to let them do what they want. I'm not going to force them to repent. It says in the book of Romans that with pagans, God gave them over to their desires. They can do it. And this way, they will bring themselves to maximum sin, so to speak. Then their sins will be complete. And then when they have done that, then just like God judging Sodom and Gomorrah, he's going to judge the Canaanites by driving them out of the land with the Israelites. So the 400 years was to give the Canaanites enough time to do whatever they want, to be honest. That's God was turning them over to their own wickedness, and then the sins of the Amorite would be complete. Now, in Egypt, yes, the Jewish people went down and they served the Egyptians. Joseph even served the Egyptians, even though he, you know, when he finally came to prime minister's role, he was serving, and the Jewish people went down there and served them, and then ultimately they were oppressed and enslaved. But I don't believe the Jewish people were enslaved for all 400 years. That doesn't make a lot of sense. It's only after the Pharaoh arose that didn't know Joseph. So, you know, I think some of the estimates are is when the Hyksos dynasty, if I remember my history right, I may be wrong about this. So, but if I remember right, 1500 or so, about 100 years before the Exodus is when the Semitic dynasty fell, and then the new dynasty didn't remember Joseph and then turned on the Jewish people and enslaved them. So it wasn't quite as long as you thought. But nevertheless, that's what did God make them? God made them wait that long for the sins of the Amorites to be complete. That's one reason. And then the second thing is, I think God just gave them hope during their oppression that he would send a deliverer. And they cried out to him, and he did. So I think that's
a supernatural reason that they had that hope. You know, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came, was a kind of
Here's what I think the hope was. I don't know if I would call it supernatural, but I believe that the story of the Abrahamic covenant and the messages that God gave Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though not yet written by Moses, were passed down orally to the people of Israel. They all knew what the promise was, that they would come to this land for 400 years, and then God would bring them back to the land that he had promised them. And so that's what gave them hope, that this covenant made in Genesis 15 was still in their minds. They still knew about it because it had been orally transmitted, and that's how Moses knew it, and that's why it's written into the Pentateuch. But they had this expectation that God would keep his word, and after 400 years they would return to the land that God promised. Okay?
Seems like a miracle that it would be passed down, you know, for all those years so they could still have that hope.
Well, it's you know, you grasp onto what you have, and that's what God gave them. I don't know if it was miraculous, but it sure was good that God gave them those stories about the sojourn in Egypt lasting only 400 years, so they did have hope to go forward. Well, thanks for your call, Bill. You know, We're a great big family here on Open Line. Appreciate Bill's call and everyone else's calls, and appreciate everyone listening. And I appreciate also those people who take their role in the family even a little bit more seriously, and they have become kitchen table partners. They sit around the kitchen table, but also contribute to it by giving monthly to Open Line. Makes such a big difference. Really grateful for it. and it helps us stay on the line. They give every month. We stay on the air every week with Open Line, and so that's a great help. And what we do is we send a Bible study moment every other week. It's a Bible study designed exclusively for our listeners, our kitchen table partners. They get it in the email. They click on it. They get to listen to it. It's about 5, 6, 7 minutes, about that long. And I hope it gives them some great encouragement. It's my way of saying thanks for that. If you are interested in becoming a kitchen table partner, just call 888-644-7122 or go to openlineradio.org. Mailbag's coming up in just a moment, so stick with us. Trisha's dragging it in. More of Open Line coming up straight ahead. Don't go away. And we're back. I am so glad to be with you. I love Saturday morning, studying the Word together. Great time together. And now it's time for the FEBC mailbag. The Far Eastern Broadcast Company partners with Open Line to bring Open Line to you every week, and especially the FEBC mailbag. And so glad for this ministry that reaches so many people in places that we could never get to. It's a remarkable ministry, and I love it that it's not just through media, but also through individuals who follow up on those who respond, and it's a terrific ministry. If you'd like to know more about it, just go to their website, febc.org, and I'd really encourage you, click on the link that informs you about where to get the podcast. It's called Until All I've Heard. It features Ed Cannon, Wayne Shepherd. It's a great way of learning about this ministry and seeing God's great work around the world that they are doing. Remember, febc.org. And we're going to meet with Trisha right now with the FEBC mailbag right there, dragging it in. getting ready to talk about it. Hey, listen, yesterday was a big day at Moody. Had over 100 potential students and their families, but 100 students or more, actually quite a bit more, came in, looked at Moody. A lot of them applied. I think that's great news.
That's fantastic.
Yeah, it's going to be phenomenal. And if you're listening and you're thinking about college, if you have a son or a daughter going to college, a grandson or granddaughter, I believe Moody is the best place. I think Trisha would agree with this. Mm-hmm. To get a foundation for life. It helps you with the Word, spiritual formation, knowing God's Word, understanding doctrine, so many things that are great, and really gives you the skills to serve God your whole life, no matter what you're going to do with your career. It gives you the most important skills and knowledge to serve God all your life. And so here's the deal. If you apply before the end of April, that's just a few more days, right? Mm-hmm. And include the code word OpenLine, the fee will be waived for application. And so encourage those young people to apply. And then also, if they complete the application and are accepted, there's a $500 scholarship. But you've got to apply before April 30th. That's what you got to do. And include the code word OpenLine. If you're accepted, then there's a $500 scholarship that is in addition to the tuition scholarship that everyone receives. That's just a phenomenal thing, because at Moody, everyone gets a tuition scholarship, and then there's just room and board if you live on campus. And this scholarship is just terrific, because it gives you an extra $500 towards room and board. So anyway, Trisha, I wanted to let people know about that, because we're almost out of time for that special Open Line code word. Right.
It's just for April.
Now, I have to think you made a mistake. Annie is too young. You applied for her just to get that scholarship.
But Annie, she's 10.
It's too early. It's a little early. Yeah. So, okay. So you're not going to get the scholarship.
Don't rush me too fast. No, not yet.
Yeah. Okay. Good. Well, let's go to the mailbag.
All right. Our first question is from Glenn, who... We had talked last hour about Semitic languages, and you You have talked about anti-Semitism. So there's this root word, Semite. And Glenn wants to know, who are the Semites? Is it Jewish people only?
Well, actually, it comes from the word Shem, you know, Ham, Shem.
And Japheth?
Japheth, Genesis.
Noah's sons?
Noah's sons.
Okay.
And then Terah descends from Shem, and therefore, and there's a bunch of peoples that descend from Shem, but Terah is the father of Abram, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what happened is that the languages spoken by the descendants of Shem were called Semitic languages. So Hebrew, Arabic, Aramaic, languages like that are Semitic languages. It was a grouping of languages. That's all it is. And then what happened was in the 19th century, they developed something called racial theory that didn't exist before, which was categorized people by their biological features. So, you know, the kind of hair, straight hair, color of the complexion, and eyes that were shaped a little differently, those were called a different race. Asian kind of, they were called Orientals. And then there was the Caucasians, Negro race. You remember all that? That developed in the 19th century. Didn't exist before. And then it went even further, and they said, okay, there's a Semitic race. But that didn't refer to all people who spoke Semitic languages. It was spoken... it was referring specifically to the Jewish people, who are not a distinct race. And then it gets worse. The word anti-Semite comes along. Wilhelm Marr, someone who thought that the German word Judenhass was so vulgar that he needed to get a scientific word for it. So at the end of the 19th century, he started the Anti-Semitic League. It just means Jew hate. That's hatred of the Jews. And that's what anti-Semite means. So when we talk about it, I think the whole idea of race is discredited. That's what the Dictionary of Sociology says, because categorizing people by biological features is ridiculous. I mean, I've got a size 12 foot. Does that mean I should be with the Bigfoot race? Because that's a biological feature. That's ridiculous. The Bible teaches one race, the human race. And the Bible also teaches great diversity with ethnos or ethne, nations. There's a great deal of cultural and national diversity, ethnic groups. That's wonderful. The Bible celebrates that. But actually, it does not divide people by biological feature. And one of the outcomes was by doing that, it led to the idea that Jewish people were a separate race, the Semites. And then as a result of that, they... were persecuted. In fact, they were objects of genocide by the Nazis because they wanted to stamp out that race, so to speak. So I always feel uncomfortable with when people talk about the Jewish race. It's just not an accurate term. Now, that said, I've heard people say, I'm not anti-Semitic, you know, and they're plainly haters of the Jews because I come from a Semitic race myself. Well, I'm a Semite, they'll say. Well, they speak a Semitic language. That's maybe. But the word anti-Semite refers to hatred of the Jewish people. So that's what it means.
Okay.
Is that helpful to... I think that's what he was asking.
I think so, yeah. Who are the Semites? And it's not really a grouping of people as much as a grouping of language.
Shouldn't be. Yeah, yeah.
But though we have anti-Semitism, that is only focused on Jewish people.
Yeah, that's the term. That's it.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. I hope that helps.
By the way, I'm a great celebrator of diversity. I love diversity because I read Revelation chapter 6, where it says every tribe and tongue and nation will worship him. God loves the nations. Culture is beautiful. I'm not in any way saying that God is not behind that. He created the 70 nations, and it's a good thing. He loves it. But the term race is a term that's been scientifically discredited, because you can't categorize people by biological feature. It's unfortunate that it's such a big deal. I think we need to celebrate diversity and ethnic diversity. So,
okay. All right. Thank you. Next question is from Randy in Ohio. During when Jesus was crucified and then rose from the dead, the Bible says that there were others who rose from the dead and that they were walking around the city. So Randy is asking, what do you think they were doing or saying? They would have been known people in the community testifying, but possibly that the Christ was the Son of God and the Messiah. Is there anywhere in the Bible where it talks about these people other than just saying many people also rose?
It says they came out of these tombs after his resurrection. It says that in Matthew 27:53. They came out of the tombs after his resurrection. I don't think they were in the tombs from the time of the crucifixion until the resurrection. I think that the scientific term is there was a super duper burst of resurrection power. That's the technical way of saying it. And they were raised from the dead. I don't know who they were, if they were Old Testament saints, if they were just saints who had died recently. I don't know. And I don't know what they were saying. It doesn't say. I think they were all testifying that there was a resurrection that happened. And I think they all died again. What were they saying? Is I was thinking, I can't believe I left the presence of God for this. I better tell you about Jesus so you can go to the presence of God too. I don't know what they were saying. But
does it say if they were all believers or followers of Jesus? Or would it have been other non-followers of Jesus?
No,
also?
It does say. Here's what it says. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So saints, holy ones is what it is. It's referring to people who knew the Lord.
Okay. Do you think they were recent? I don't know about it. Like,
recent or long term?
Old, you know, like they. Yeah. It's my grandma who passed away.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah. It's like it's Uncle Bob.
40
what happened?
Years ago.
Exactly.
You know?
Yeah, I don't know.
So we don't know. Okay, the Bible does not say, but they were saints. They were followers who believed
in
Jesus.
And how many? I don't know.
Doesn't say that either. Yeah, but it was more than one. Yeah. Because it's a plural. Okay. All right. Yeah, so. But there's the things that make you think, at least, and wonder what that would have been like.
Yeah.
You know.
it was a testimony to the resurrection.
Yes.
And the thing is, Jesus was raised and won't die. They died again. And when we are raised in the future, we won't die. We'll be immortal because of what he has done for us. We're going to come back with more of your questions in just a moment. This is Open Line with Michael Ray Delnick, and that was Tricia McMillan. Stay right there with us. Welcome back to Open Line. So glad to be with you today. Hope you've had a great day like I have had. We're going to go right back to the phones. This is Pat in Houston, Texas, listening online. How can I help you today, Pat?
Hello. I'm glad you took my call. I'm very concerned about the news and what is actually being said, what is true, what is not true about Hamas and Israel. I get things from friends that said that that the attack on October 7th was a retaliation from Hamas because Israel had been bombing and killing Hamas people for months. And that there was no the people who were murdered were not raped or no beheading of babies or anything like that, and that it was all lies, that it was proven that it was lies. So people listen to different radio stations or TV or whatever to get news. So I think we really need to know
let me just say, first of all, there were people who were defending Hamas on October 8th and saying that this was retaliation But you need to know there was a ceasefire that was in effect, and there was Israel had left Gaza in 2005. There was no violence happening. The retaliation that is alleged is just for the existence of Israel. That's what the retaliation. Israel exists. That's what they were retaliating. That's illegitimate. And then they've engaged in massacre denial, which is no different than Holocaust denial. And the things that they have accused Israel of, like genocide, it's a blatant falsehood. And the thing is, TikTok is not a great source. That's where people are getting this from. But nevertheless, it is not a accurate source. How do you believe Hamas? I was talking with someone just the other day. This dear person said, it's just a he said, she said. I said, no, it's not. When the Klan would accuse African-American men, black men, of and lynch them, were they telling the truth? And the person said, well, yeah, of course they were lying. But they were believed, weren't they? Yeah. Well, I said, the Klan is no different than Hamas. Hamas is no different than the Klan. They tell lies. They are hateful. And in fact, they would just as happily kill those people who are supporting them now. They're very aggressive against Christians. They're very aggressive against all sorts of people that are now supporting them. And it's they are a recognized terrorist group by the United States government. I wonder how it is that people can support that. It is just support a terrorist group. That's what it is. And of course, they did behead babies. They did rape women. And that's even recognized finally by the United Nations, no friend of Israel. So anyway, I hope that helps a lot. You know, there's so much out there. It's just ridiculous. Read the timesofisrael.com. That's a really great resource for what is really going on in the land of Israel. Thanks for your call, Pat. Really appreciate it. Cookie in Fort Myers, Florida, listening on WKES. Welcome to Open Line, Cookie. How can I help you?
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call. I don't necessarily have a question. That's a discussion.
Listen, what you need to do, I'm sort of running out of time. So if you don't have a question, just see if you can frame your comment as a question. How's that?
Okay. I see the church going in the direction of inclusivism in the sense that we are starting to accept the homosexuals in the body of Christ, and we are being massaged to believe that this is okay. God wants us to love everybody, and he does. But I see the church going in this direction, and I'm having an issue with it now because we are starting to allow them in ministry as well, when we won't even allow women as a whole in ministry in particular, you know.
Okay.
But I just want to know
here's what I think. First of all, we do really need to love all people and bring the gospel to all people, and I think that the church is unfortunately been unloving at times towards people with same-sex attraction, and we have to do everything we can to let them know about the gospel. However, the gospel changes lives. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when it says that people who engage in homosexual practice won't inherit the kingdom, it says, and such were some of you. And so what it implies is when people accepted the gospel, they abandoned that lifestyle. And that's the key. And so when a church begins to embrace not just the concern for homosexuals, but instead acceptance of it as a normative lifestyle not to be transformed by God, then a church has crossed the line and they've overstepped where the Bible would allow them to go. The goal is to proclaim the gospel and to encourage people to become believers and new creatures in Christ, and then be transformed by that and abandon that former lifestyle and adopt a lifestyle of holiness rather than homosexuality. That is the goal we have in loving and caring for people who are same-sex attracted. I think that's what we need to do. And if a church you're going to is now saying that these such people need to be in ministry are not called by God to turn their lives over to Him and embrace holiness, then you may probably be going to the wrong church. It's time to find a new church. I hope that helps, Cookie. Hey, Kathy, I see your question about how old Mary was. We don't know how old she was. I can't. The question that Kathy's asking, I'm not going to put you on because I've got to answer real quickly. You want to know how old she was? We don't know when she married Joseph. Did they get married before their menstrual cycle? No. The very word for alma, virgin, that's used in Isaiah 7:14, means a young woman who has is still a virgin but is now of the age of sexual maturity. That's a woman. It means technically a virgin who is of marriageable age or has passed through puberty. And so she probably was about 16, I would say, when they got married. We're going to say that, well, that's the end of the week. The program is done for the week. Thanks for listening, everyone. So glad that you called or wrote your question in. Thanks also, Tricia, Bob, Ryan, Laura, for all you do to make Open Line possible. Check out our webpage, openlineradio.org. It's got all sorts of links you'll find helpful, including our current resource and how to become a kitchen table partner. Keep reading the Bible, and we're going to talk about it next week. Open Line with Dr. Michael Rydelnik is a production of Moody Radio, a ministry of Moody Bible Institute. See you next week.